The scriptures read at this meeting were Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 11 to 14, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and later Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Before I refer to the passages of scripture which we've read, I would like to make just a few introductory remarks to this little series of talks on our Lord's return. There may alas be an attitude in some quarters that what's going to happen will happen, and we'll just leave things as they may turn out. But why would God have set so much before us in the scriptures about the return of the Lord, about his coming in glory, if he didn't mean us to inquire into it? Again, I think the scriptures make quite plain that living in the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is essential to our conducting ourselves in as pleases God and honours the Lord Jesus. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if we're not living in the expectation of the Lord's return, our conduct will not be altogether as God desires. We've read from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and as you know, the coming of the Lord is referred to in every chapter. And in each chapter, it is presented in a somewhat different context. In each chapter, we see an effect of the prospect of the Lord's coming on the believers. In the first place, in chapter 1, we see how those new converts at Thessalonica were greatly affected by the prospect that the Lord Jesus would come. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to await his Son from the heavens, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Those converts quickly took on a new outlook. And in the second chapter, towards the end, you can read how the prospect of meeting the Lord greatly affected Paul and his co-workers in their service to the Lord and to the saints. And in chapter 3, again towards the end of the chapter, we find that the coming of the Lord Jesus was to affect the believers in their fellowship together, in their love and holiness. Where we read in chapter 4, we find that Paul brings what we have read before us for our comfort or encouragement. And in chapter 5, we see that the prospect of the Lord's coming, indeed the Lord's coming itself, demonstrates a great division between the believer and the world. So we see how the coming of the Lord, the prospect of it, is meant to affect us. Without, I hope, spending too long on this, I think I should refer to another example which you will find in the first epistle of John and chapter 3. We well know how that lovely chapter opens, see what love, the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and so on. And John goes on to say that what we shall be has not yet been manifested. But when it is manifested, we know that we shall be like him, like the Lord Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. And then what does the apostle say? He that has this hope in him, this hope in Christ who is to be manifested, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. At the other end of the scale, if you read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, you will find the negative, the bad effect on a person if he thinks, not necessarily that the Lord will not return, but you remember that bondman says, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And then he falls into all kinds of bad behaviour. So I think I've said enough to show the importance of our living in the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And then I would like to make this comment too, that it would be very easy in thinking of the Lord's coming and all the many associated events that the Bible presents in connection with it, to get our mind very full of events, happenings. But I suggest that our hearts and minds should be the rather focused on the one who is coming. Yes, we have presented in Scripture many things running up to and following the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they are put there, no doubt, for our interest and our profit. But you remember John the Baptist, when he was in prison, perhaps feeling rather depressed, he sent a message to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or are we to make wait for another?" Or, in the Derby translation, it's slightly differently rendered, "Art thou the coming one?" And I love that expression, the coming one. He was the coming one, right up to the time that he was born in and laid in a manger. And he's the coming one again. Ever since he went up into glory, he has been the coming one. And I cherish the thought, whether the Lord will grant it, I know not, that I may be among those who are alive when the Lord actually calls his church up to himself. But that's all in God's hands. Well, now, why did I read this passage in Luke 19? Well, I thought it might help us to get things in context or perspective. You see why the Lord spoke this parable. Those who were with him thought that the kingdom of God was about to be immediately manifested. You can understand that, can't you? The Jews were expecting their Messiah to come and reinstate Israel. Perhaps they were expecting the Roman yoke to be thrown off them. And he would then introduce the world to come. I understand that was an expression with which the Jewish people were familiar. No doubt that's why the writer to the Hebrews uses it, in referring to the world to come of which we speak. And how much of the Old Testament tells us of that world to come that God would establish through the Messiah. So you can understand these disciples accompanying the Lord on his way up to Jerusalem, thinking, well, this is it. The Messiah's going up to Jerusalem. We know what happens next. But the Lord intervenes to correct their misunderstanding. And he does so using a parable concerning a certain highborn man who went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. That is without doubt a reference to himself. He wasn't going now to sit on the throne of David, ruling the nations. He was going away to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom. The devil had tempted the Lord by offering him the kingdoms of this world, hadn't he? For they are all given up to me, he said, and they were. The whole world did and still lies in the wicked one. But the Lord Jesus could never receive anything from Satan. Oh dear, no. And in John 6 you can read that the people who had been so blessed by the feeding of the 5,000, they were going to seize him and make him king, but he departed into a mountain apart. He would receive the kingdom from them. He has gone back to the Father, and he's been given the kingdom by his hands. The one who has said to him, in the words of Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies to be the footstool of thy feet. But soon he will, at the word of his Father, take up the reins of government of this world and will sit on his own throne. But what happens while he's away? Well, that's the time when the church is being formed, the assembly, the bride of Christ. I think here the sending of, what does it say in this? They hated him, verse 14, and sent an embassy after him, saying, we will not that this man should reign over us. Much more than 50 years ago now, I hate to say, I sat under a few law lectures. And I remember one lecture, or just a little bit of it, when the lecturer was explaining the principles of statutory interpretation and the interpretation of legal documents generally. And it sticks in my mind that he said, you have to let every note give forth its sound. In other words, if there are some extra words put in, that's with intent. You must let every word speak. And in this section, I think, by the way, that is a good principle to follow in the scriptures. There's nothing accidental about the scriptures and the way in which they are written, is there? They're not written in broad brush fashion. at least in the original languages, and we could be thankful for good translations into English, every word tells. And here it says that these people sent an embassy after him, after the highborn man had gone away. I believe that happened when Stephen was stoned. Jews from then to now could continue individually to come to the Saviour as Gentiles can. But as regards the nation of Israel, I believe that really is when the emissary was sent after him. And in the interval, as I say, while the Jews are, for the time being, cast aside, not for always, for the time being, the assembly or church of Christ is being formed. And if we go to Ephesians, we'll find that that was nothing, that was not understood beforehand. Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, prisoner of the Christ Jesus, for you nations, if indeed you've heard of the administration of the grace of God which has been given to me towards you, that by revelation the mystery has been made known, according as I have written before briefly," by which in reading it, and so on, verse 5, "which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets," they would be New Testament apostles and prophets, as at the end of chapter 2, "in the power of the Spirit." The truth of the church was not made known in previous generations. And I sometimes think of Old Testament prophets looking from their day right on to the world to come, like those sitting behind a stately home, and their view goes straight out over the lawn and into the countryside beyond with scarcely a break. This edifice here, this wall, is called a ha-ha, as you may know. And they became quite fashionable in the 18th and 19th centuries. The point of them was that those sitting in or just behind the stately home did not want their view across the grounds and into the countryside interrupted by a fence or anything else. And so the concept, I think, came from France, whereby anything that would obstruct the view would be lowered below the sight line. You've probably met these constructions here and there. But I think it makes the point as to what the Old Testament prophets could see. They didn't see the formation of the church. It was below their sight line. This picture I took from behind the house, and you can see the view that you have, the lawn merging into the countryside. In fact, below this ha-ha, below that line you can just make out there, there's a garden and a lake. You don't see that behind the house. It's below your sight line. And what the Spirit of God is doing now, forming the church for Christ, was not in the sight line of Old Testament saints. The church was formed by the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that coming of the Holy Spirit joined believers together. At that point, they were, I think, all Jews or Jewish parasites. Proselytes. And more importantly, the coming of the Holy Spirit joined the believers to Christ in heaven. I doubt if we have an adequate appreciation of the great privilege of being joined to Christ, united to him as his body, his church. That is why we are such a privileged people. As the Heavenly One, says Paul, so also the Heavenly Ones. And this company of people is being formed by the Holy Spirit now. And subsequently, of course, to the formation of the church at Pentecost, Gentiles were brought in, Cornelius and those at Antioch and others. And we are just dogs of the Gentiles here, aren't we? And we have been brought in to this wonderful company that is to reflect Christ's glory in a coming day. And so I will skip over the nearly 2,000 years that have elapsed since the formation of the church and come to the passage that we've read in 1 Thessalonians 4, which explains to us how we are going to leave this earth on which we are now. The Thessalonian believers had apparently been disturbed by the suggestion that evidently came to them in a letter that those believers who had died would miss out on the coming kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. The assembly or church of Thessalonica, we had not existed very long when Paul wrote this letter to them, as far as we understand, but evidently the interval was long enough for one or two to fall asleep through Jesus. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? My understanding of it is that the Lord Jesus has to do individually with the laying to rest of the believer. And we know that many dear Christians have had a lovely experience, personal experience of the presence of the Lord Jesus at the time when they departed this scene. So, Paul writes to correct this difficulty that had arisen. He says, we do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that have fallen asleep. To the end, ye be not grieved, even as also the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again, that reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8.
No, Romans 6.
That we shall be of his resurrection. Or in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits Christ, then those that are the Christ's at his coming. That ye be not grieved, even as also the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean, that God will bring with him? Well, for centuries back, even as far back as Enoch, the coming of the Lord was known about and looked forward to. Let me just remind you of what Jude says. That, and Enoch, Jude 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied also as to these, saying, behold, the Lord has come by himself. No, has come amidst his holy myriads. Think of that. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, having this vision of the Lord of glory coming with holy myriads. And I think that's what, I'm sure this is what Paul's referring to when he says that God will bring with him, with Jesus. Now that's a, could be a problem, isn't it? Those who've fallen asleep, how can they come out with Jesus? God is going to bring these sleeping saints with Jesus when he comes in glory. The answer is that they're going to be raised beforehand. And we who remain and are alive at the coming of the Lord will not go up before them. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have those words, don't we? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those that have died in Christ will be raised and changed, and we the living will be changed, and we'll caught up. We'll all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a very orderly presentation, isn't it? We have the Lord himself with an assembling shout, with archangel's voice, with trump of God, shall descend from heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we the living who remain shall be caught up together. People object to the word rapture sometimes, say it isn't in scripture, but it's saying it's caught up, isn't it? We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? One poet said this, what will it be to know our perfect union with him we love when with him we love when faith has turned to sight, our souls set free for unrestrained communion, dwelling with God in his transcendent light. All the dark clouds that have crossed the spirit, dispelled like mist before the rising sun, to see what God has called us to inherit, to worship the eternal three in one. Wonderful thing it will be. The Lord Jesus has not only loved us in giving himself for us at Calvary, he not only loves us in carrying on that great service of intercession on our behalf in the Father's presence, he loves us so much he must have us where he is. love's glorious triumph now we see, for thou wilt have thine own with thee, where grief can never come. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The love of Christ. And it will not be satisfied until we're with him. Now, I don't want to spend too long on a solemn theme, but I feel it is necessary just to touch on this, that not everybody who says that he or she is a Christian will take part in this wonderful experience. I'll just turn, you don't need to turn with me if you don't wish to Luke chapter 13, verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. We live in a solemn time, don't we? Where awful things are being said by religious people. We have in large measure blind leaders of blind throughout what is called the church, or we could use the word Christendom, the aggregate of those who profess Christ. I think it's very challenging as to whether we really have a link with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether I truly am a member of his body. Despite all the Old Testament witness to the disaster that follows mixing with the world, learning its ways, bowing down to false gods, as happened in Israel, the same thing is happening in what we might call the church today. And we need to feel that and be humbled by it. It doesn't behove us to adopt any superior or haughty attitude. Let us remember Daniel, a good, godly man, but he got before God in prayer and fasting and confessed his sin and the sin of my people. We ought to feel the conditions in Christendom. I'm sure we do. At the time when the Church of England decided to adopt women bishops, an existing bishop said that now we are closer to the spirit of the age. A dreadful thing, that. He had the temerity to say, and the spirit of God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, ye have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. The two cannot mix. And we probably all know that there's been a recent appointment to an archbishopric, who has expressed the view that we ought to be closer to the culture of the world. It's not for us to say who is the Lord's and who isn't. The Lord knows those that are his. But it's pretty obvious in some cases, I think, that people who assume to lead and teach in the Christian profession have no link with the Lord. And they may hear I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Because after the wonderful happening that we've considered in 1 Thessalonians 4, which results in all believers being forever with the Lord, there will be a carcass of Christendom left. I think we see an indication of that in the Lord's message to Laodicea, recorded in Revelation chapter 3. Because you think of this, that there was an assembly or church there in Laodicea, and the Lord Jesus was outside of it. He says, I stand at the door and am knocking. He said that I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I think that looks on to what will be left behind when true believers are taken by the Lord up to heaven. I'm sure there were some believers in Laodicea. The Lord did say, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him. And he spoke of an overcomer. I think there was an overcomer or two in Laodicea. But it's remarkable that if you study the passages in question, as I'm sure you have, there is a horrible connection or similarity between Laodicea and Thyatira and Babylon. There will be a false church left eventuating in Babylon. But let's leave that now, shall we? And consider those again who have been elevated into the presence of the Lord. What next? Well, I'm not going to claim that I know exactly in what sequence things will happen, but in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we shall all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. I think that means to receive the divine assessment of our lives and what we have done. It's not punitive. I trust that each of us here this evening can say that the Lord Jesus, in suffering on Calvary's cross, not only at the hands of men, but at the hands of the blessed God, when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he bore all my punishment then. No more to come. But there is such a thing, I read in Scripture, as being put to shame from before him at his coming. 1 John 2. Now, children, abide in him, that we may have boldness or confidence and not be put to shame from before him at his coming. We shall all be happy to see the Lord. I've no doubt about that. But there may be things that I feel a bit sad, a bit sorry about. And all that will be straightened out at the judgment seat. I'll have Christ's assessment of everything, and what's more, I will concur in that assessment. I won't be arguing with it. Oh dear me, no. I'll see the rightness of the Lord's assessment. If you go back to chapter 3 of the first epistle, Paul speaks about our works being tested. That's very much in the context of service. But there he says, For other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, grass, straw, the work of each shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire shall try the work of each what it is. Fire in Scripture generally means testing judgment. Now there's a brother present here tonight, whom I won't embarrass by mentioning him, but some years back when we were considering this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, he pointed out that on the one hand, there is what is very precious, gold, silver, precious stones, and on the other hand, there's wood, grass, straw, but nothing in between. And I've thought about that a lot since. There's not a in-between category like pottery, glass, whatever else you might think of, tin. It's either precious stuff or else it's combustible. I've turned that over in my mind quite often, but just recently the little rhyme came into my mind. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I said to myself, I think that's the answer to this question. What's really done for Christ is gold, silver, precious stones. And what was just self-promotion is wood, hay, stubble. How the Lord appreciates all that's truly done from the heart for him. Whether it's carrying the gospel out, whether it's in the home situation, whether it's serving the saints, whatever it may be. Maybe at the judgment seat, things that I thought were, you know, quite good, I'll discover, no, they don't count for much. And things I may have forgotten about, maybe the Lord greatly appreciated them. And that leads on, I think. I think the judgment seat must be before the marriage of the Lamb, which we find described in Revelation 19. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, we've just considered in connection with the judgment seat that all that we've done will have been proved by Christ. And I'm sure that feeds into the clothing of the bride. She should be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. I think the King James Version says righteousness, but the New King James has righteous acts, which I think is nearer the point. Righteousnesses means righteousness not imputed, as we have in Romans 3 and 4, where the person is reckoned righteous by God who believes in Jesus, sometimes called imputed righteousness. It's not that. It's righteousness worked out in our lives. And you get a similar use of the word in other parts of the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 11, it says, for righteous is Jehovah, at the very end of Psalm 11. He loveth righteousness. And I have a note in this Bible which says, literally, righteousnesses. So just think of this, that what the saints have done in their lives for Christ, in the power, as it must be, of the Holy Spirit, contributes to this beautiful clothing of the bride in the day to come. Isn't God good to put things to our credit when really it's all due to him? The Apostle Paul says it one place, doesn't he? By God's grace I am what I am. Owe to grace, the hymn writer says, how great a debtor. And he says also that he worked perhaps more abundantly than all the other apostles. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God that worked with me. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? It's only by the grace of God that we've done anything good or right. And yet, God puts it to our account. And it was given to the bride that she should be thus arrayed. Well, I see the time is getting on, and we better perhaps leave it there for tonight, and perhaps pick up the function of the church in the world to come if the Lord tarry and we should live, if we speak subsequently about the world to come. But I'd just like, in closing, to emphasize that all these things are sure. Everything that God has purposed and counseled is going to take place. A little while ago, my wife and I read through the Proverbs, and I was very impressed with a proverb in chapter 19. Which says, verse 21, many are the thoughts in a man's heart, but the counsel of Jehovah, that doth stand. What an encouragement for us in the present day. Think of all men's thoughts, all their scheming, all their contrivances. And it's going to be blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. But the counsel of Jehovah, that doth stand. And we say at the beginning, thy counsels ere the world began, all centre in the Son of Man. Everything revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who, according to Psalm 80, is the Son of Man, the man of God's right hand, whom he hath made strong for himself. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to bring to fruition everything of God's purposes and counsels. May we be encouraged by that.
Amen. Amen.